Okay, I wanted to ask, how many people were here last week for the message? Okay, we had a few there, a lot of new people. All right, it's interesting. Doing a sermon is kind of an interesting thing just in and of itself, and if you think about it, a good sermon has been described as something that brings comfort to the uncomfortable and discomfort to those who are comfortable. You get what's going on there? In other words, we're trying to push the envelope here. We're trying to let those who are hurting know that they're welcome, they're accepted, and there is hope in everything that we are doing in our spiritual journey. And for those who are a little bit too much on the inside, see if we can push the envelope and get them out. So the task then for a pastor or anybody who's doing a sermon is you're trying to hit the center of all of these targets, every single one of them, and see if you can hit that sweet spot where you're being pushed just enough to realize that you're hearing something new and different and challenging, but not so much that you pick up any rocks. See, that's the and then you got to hit, everybody has a different target, and then you have to do it every week for 52 weeks a year. So it's a little bit challenging, and needless to say, you can't do it every time at bat. And apparently for some of you, I didn't do it last week at bat. And so I wanted to just talk a little bit about that, because whenever I leave an impression that I don't mean to leave and I get some feedback, I always want to talk about that because questions remain. And it was interesting. What we were talking about last week, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew 5, and we're talking through the great antitheses, the six areas of law and life that Jesus is trying to help us to reshape, redefine, and kind of reform in our minds. And last week, we were talking about swearing. Do not swear at all, Jesus says. And, of course, we had to, first of all, put that in context. And swearing in this context doesn't mean using profanity or just, you know, imprecations in anger. But what it actually was referring to was something that was in court, you know, swearing under oath in court or signing a contract and swearing on the contract, using God's name in order to seal that, make it permanent, and then breaking it afterwards. And so that's really where the idea of not bearing false witness in the Ten Commandments comes from. But Jesus is going a step beyond that. He says, don't swear at all. And so we were talking about how the Jews, in order to not use God's name in vain, had come up with all sorts of euphemisms, ways of saying God's name without actually saying it. Words like Adonai and Hashem, that means Lord or the name, anything other than actually saying the name itself and pronouncing it. And I pointed out how in our society, we do the same thing, you know? We say geez instead of Jesus. We say gosh instead of God, or golly, or darn. And we say all these words that are almost there, you know. And so I had a woman come up to me afterwards and say, oh no, I say geez all the time. Another thing I got to think about, you know. And I said, oh honey, I'm so sorry. That's not what I meant. You know, that wasn't really what I was going with there. This was not designed, and Jesus was not trying to put extra pressure on us. He was trying to take it off. See, the whole thing about whether the Pharisees had taken the law and the Pharisees had taken just their society was just this absolute burden of having to follow not only the 613 written laws of the Torah, but literally hundreds if not thousands of oral laws, hedges and fences around each one of those 613 laws. And the people were just burdened beyond belief. And so what Jesus is saying is, you don't need all these permutations. You don't need all this stuff. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people of your word, and you don't have to worry about all of this stuff, all of these rules, you know? So if you say geez, it's okay, you know? We're not trying to put anything else on you. So that was interesting to me because I hadn't thought of it that way. And then when she came up, it's like, oh yeah, I could see where you could get that. And then I ended the message, because the whole point that I was driving toward last week was that Jesus uses outrageous words to try to get his point across. He used giant language. He uses metaphors and analogies that are so strong, so outrageous, that he was trying literally to shock his audience into awareness, into awakeness, to get them to realize there's a whole different way of approaching this thing that he calls kingdom other than just following rules. That's why he said you have to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the rule followers, if you really want to enter kingdom. And so what Jesus was all about was simply trying to show us his Father, who his Father is. If you really look at his message, everything he was doing, every story he told, every action that he lived, was reflecting his Father, who his Father was, the nature of his Father, how his Father loved and related and cared for his people. He said, you don't need to see the Father who is unseen, just look at me. You see everything you need to see, because nothing I do comes from anywhere else but the Father. And so, how do you conceive of a love that is so otherworldly, so complete, so perfect, so unconditional, that it defies all of our experience, defies everything that we can conceive of and everything that we've ever been taught? Because let's face it, we've been taught anything but unconditional love. We've been taught that our performance is what gains us acceptance. We've been taught that standards that we meet is what gets us the things that we need and the things that we desire every day. And for many of us growing up in homes, that inner child was so damaged by the lack of acceptance in siblings and friends and parents and other teachers and adults in their lives that it is so hard for us to get past the broken heart that says, I'm not good enough. I'm not acceptable. There is something else I need to be doing, someone else I need to be, somewhere else I need to be going in order for me to have that love. And Jesus is saying, no, there's good news. The good news has to be that there is no bad news. The good news has to be that we already have a love that we cannot lose. But how do you describe that? If you have experienced that, even just once, how do you describe it to somebody else? It's outrageous. It's so outrageous that it's literally unjust and unfair. And this is something that I like to bring up all the time because our minds go to justice. Our minds go to fairness. Our experience is based on fairness and justice. The scales have to balance. You know, you share the candy bar, it has to be divided right in the middle so that it's equal pieces. That's the way we're wired. That's what works in our society and in our groups. Anything less than justice and fairness in a group destroys the group. But Jesus is saying, there is something else that you need to know. Your Father in heaven doesn't deal with you in the group. He deals with you individually. And there in the micro, in the individual relationship, it's not about justice anymore. It's about mercy and compassion. God literally unbalances the scales of justice in order to give us everything. Everything. He's trying to get that across. How do you do that unless you use really outrageous words? Because anything that sounds familiar to us in our ears is just going to reinforce what we think we already know. The paradigm, the worldview in which we already live. Something crazy enough, something strident enough, something disturbing enough has to come out to shock us into realizing there's something else going on. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He tells a story of workers who come early in the day, midday, and with an hour to go. And at the end of the day, everybody gets paid the same. And the ones who sweated through the hot sun are indignant, as they should be, wouldn't you? That's not fair, is it? They worked 1 hour. I worked 8. We get paid the same. It's outrageous. It's unfair. It's unjust. And yet, it's what needs to be understood to know that God showers his love on every one of us indiscriminately. Anything less is not good news because anything less means we need to do something in order to be loved and accepted. And as soon as we have to do anything, it's all about what we have to do. But these outrageous words that Jesus uses, the elder brother of the prodigal is incensed that his father would just take his brother back without any repayment, without any apparent remorse, and throw him this party when he was the one sweating in the fields and working for his father all those years. Understandable. He has righteousness and justice on his side, but he doesn't understand that he already has everything his father could ever give him, and you can't get any more than everything. So what's the point? What's the purpose? So Jesus is trying to break us through. And the people who have broken through, who have glimpsed that love, they need to use outrageous words to try to describe what they have experienced. And what we ended with last week were some of these words of some of these people who have connected with God in this incredibly personal way, and the wild and outrageous words that they used. Chesterton talking about the furious love of God. John of the Cross talking about how this love just obliterates everything, even the sense of his own faith, until he feels that like all the safety net has been pulled away and he moves into the dark gray of faith. Sounds disturbing. Sounds off. And then I finished with probably the most damaging thing last week was the last few paragraphs of Thomas Merton's autobiography, The Seven Story Mountain, where he talks about becoming the brother of God and the entering into the Christ of the burnt men, you know, and all of these images of being seared and cut off and violent images. And it left kind of that taste in people's mouths. Like, what are we talking about here? The fires of hell? No, nothing could be further from the truth. In the poverty of human language, men and women are trying to describe what it feels like to finally experience the good news as it really is. Completely good. This love that is so completely ours that we cannot lose. When you describe that, you will be forced to use words that will be your own, and they will be outrageous to somebody else. But what they were talking about was the breakthrough. There is a process of letting everything else go that is not this perfect love. Jesus tells the rich young ruler who comes and asks him, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And the first thing he says, well, how do you read it? What do the commandments say? You know, and he answers correctly, and Jesus says, okay, well then, you're good. He says, well, I've done all these things from my youth. He sensed that there was something more. He sensed there was something lacking, and he persisted. And Jesus says, okay, then sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And that he couldn't do. He wasn't ready to do that yet. Now the point is that we're not all supposed to be abjectly poor and indigent. That's not the point. The point is, if each one of us is still clinging to something, some security blanket, something that gives us a sense of being able to overcome those fears of unacceptability, that thing that you cling to is the thing that is keeping you from the fullness of the good news, from that shattering awareness of how we are already loved, because we're holding on to that lifeline. For him, it was those physical riches. For each one of us, it's something different, but we all have something. We've grown up with something that we have come to rely on. Whether it's your talent or your looks, whether it is your reputation, whether it is your ability to do a particular job, whether it is your wealth, anything. For some of us, it's alcohol and substances. For some of us, it's overwork. For some of us, it's gambling. There's processes. Anything that we grab onto, that we use, is the thing that needs to be let go of to get to that outrageous place of understanding what it is that Jesus is talking about. So I'm sorry if I disturb some of you with the language. You know, I hope that kind of softens it, because this is all about trying to apprehend, get a glimpse of, a love that we don't see in regular life, in the material world. It's this unseen love. And so the question that should be on all of your minds right now is, how do I do that? What is it that I can do that will give me a glimpse of that love? What is it that I can do that I can experience something so outrageous that I will need outrageous words in order to express it in my life? And this is what Jesus is trying to tell us right here. In these six antitheses in these six areas of the law, from murder to adultery to divorce and remarriage to swearing oaths, and now into the lex talionis, the law of retribution or revenge, and then into loving the enemy. Jesus is taking these fundamental areas of life, these fundamental areas of the law, and turning them around so we can see what they look like from God's point of view, from this point of view of perfect love, and not from the point of view of us legalists, those of us who are just trying to follow rules to get by. And so here Jesus is bringing up the next point, and then what he's going to do, he's going to give us four illustrations. And these four illustrations are glimpses into what it would feel like if you could break through onto the other side. So let's read what Jesus has to say at Matthew 5, verse 38. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Okay, this is the formula that he's using. He says, "You have heard it was said of old. You have heard that the ancients said," and he gives either the Old Testament law or the tradition of his people that has been handed down for generations. And then he's going to say, "But I say to you," and he's going to give a different take. The ancients had a rule or a law or a custom that was geared toward the group, toward the macro, toward creating that justice that we were talking about. And Jesus is shifting the context into the micro, into one-on-one relationships. And he's going to move it from justice to mercy and compassion. From the legal to the relational, from the macro to the micro, trying to get us to understand what this relationship really looks like. "So you have heard it was said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him as well. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Now you should have heard a lot of things in there that either don't make sense or really don't sound like good advice, right? What in the world is Jesus talking about? What are these outrageous words? I mean, really? I'm supposed to give to anyone who asks of me? Are you kidding me? I mean, all my Al-Anon training goes right out the window at that point. Codependent, doormat, enabler, all those words come to mind. What is Jesus talking about here? Okay, first of all, let's start at the beginning here. This eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth business sounds really harsh. Sounds unchristian-like. But really, in that ancient society, in that honor and shame society, this was actually merciful. This was actually less harsh than what was going on. Now, Hammurabi, you might have heard of him, the code of Hammurabi that was established millennia before the Hebrews came on the scene, is credited for having probably the first iteration of this, what's called the lex talionis, Latin for the law of retribution. And basically it's stating that you got to make the punishment fit the crime. It's got to be proportional to the crime. Because in an honor-shame society, it's kind of like the Wild West in the American West, where there is no real law enforcement on site. How do you maintain control? How do you keep the people in check if you don't actually have the marshal, the policeman, the judge, and the jury right there able to do that? The honor and shame society controls the people's actions by trying to maintain honor among the people, honor among the clans, honor among the families. And the shame, the stigma, is what keeps you from moving outside of those norms and those customs that keep the families together, allow subsistence within the group. Maintaining honor, avoiding shame, that stigma runs so deep in these cultures that it keeps them going. It keeps them in check. The downside of that is that in order to maintain your honor, you are obligated to respond in kind if someone hurts you or injured you. And of course, someone hurts someone from another family, they have to organize a posse, go back and take someone else out, and then of course now they've been dishonored, so they have to go back and forth. And so you got the Hatfields and the McCoys with these blood feuds going on, sometimes for generations. And that sum total of the chaos and the carnage was so much greater than the original crime itself. And so here, this code is trying to take the retribution and revenge and the vigilante sort of justice out of the hands of the people and put it back into the hands of the state and make the punishment proportional to the crime. Try to avoid all of this damage that was being done left into the hands of the people in this honor and shame culture. Now, did they really ever do it? Because there's problems inherent in this. What if a blind man takes out your eye? What are you going to do back? What if your eye is only partially damaged and you can sort of see, but it's kind of blurry? How do you do that exactly to the other person? The way it works out, in as much as we can tell from reading history, is that except for killing another person, capital punishment, the lex talionis was not really ever taken literally. They wouldn't actually put out another eye if you took out an eye or a tooth. What they would do was, if you were injured in any way by another person who was liable to you, they would, in a time of slavery, they would calculate your worth as if you were on the block being sold as a slave. So here you are with all your eyes and teeth and arms and legs, and how much are you worth? Now with only one eye, how much are you worth? And the difference would be what was owed to you by the other person. That's how they would calculate this thing. Now, the injured party always had the option to refuse and demand that your eye was put out, but that was rarely done because then what do you get out of it except maybe a certain satisfaction? And so this is the system that Jesus is talking about, but it goes one step further. Because by the time of Jesus, what the people had done was twist the law around to say that I am obligated to take your eye if you took mine. And so now we're right back to the blood feuds again, except now it has the stamp of approval from the law of Moses underneath it. And now we're right back to all of the revenge and all of the broken relationships and ongoing generation after generation brokenness. And so Jesus is saying, that's the world that you know. Now, what I want to tell you is do not resist an evil person. Now that should stick in your craw. Really, we're not supposed to resist an evil person? Take a look at Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. James 4:7, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So are we in contradiction here now? Jesus says don't resist an evil person and everybody else is saying, yeah, you got to do it. What's going on here? What Jesus is doing is trying to paraphrase a common theme that runs through the Old Testament scriptures, their scriptures. And as we look at Proverbs and 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see what Jesus is really talking about here. Look at Proverbs 20, 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, this idea of heaping burning coals on his head is a Hebrew way of saying to kill him with kindness. The idea here is that you don't go tit for tat. If someone slaps you, you don't immediately slap them back. If someone injures you, you don't immediately hurl insults back at them. We don't repay evil for evil. We can destroy our enemies by turning them into friends. If we will resist the temptation to simply react. But if we can stop, if we can move beyond what the law allows us to do and go all the way to what relationship requires us to do if we're going to have one, everything changes. Paul puts the finer point on it at 1 Thessalonians 5. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So now our choices go beyond just the person standing right in front of us, the injuring party. It goes out to the entire community. Our choices can be good for the micro and good for the macro at the same time. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And finally at Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's not literal. Yes, there are times when we do need to resist an evil person. There are times that we need to stand on principle. There are times when our righteous anger is going to propel us to do the thing that needs to be done in a relationship or in a setting. But we have to be present to the moment to know when to do that and when we are just giving in to our baser instincts, giving in to the negative emotions that have been triggered by a hurt, an injury, an insult, something like that. And so if someone slaps you on your right cheek, he says, don't slap back. And in that culture, your right cheek was your good cheek. Everything on the right was good. Everything on the left was kind of less so. You know, all the holy things you did with your right hand and not your left hand. So if you think about it, since most people are right-handed, if you're getting hit on your right cheek, that's a backhand. That's a backhand slap. That is the blow that is delivered from a superior to an inferior. It's a condescending blow. It's an insulting blow. To be slapped on your right cheek in that culture was tantamount to the ultimate insult, if you have been insulted in that way. One scholar has an interesting take. If you turn your left cheek, it forces a forehand slap. And in that culture, that's kind of a sissy slap. So you're kind of even in the odds a little bit there. So turn them the other cheek so they have to slap you this way. I don't know if that's the case so much. But the idea is clear here. Don't return the evil for evil. Try to diffuse the situation. Now remember, if this isn't so much a physical blow, but an insult or some kind of exchange that hurts you, to stop before you reply in kind and do something that changes the nature, diffuses the situation, it's amazing how much can be repaired in the moment if you're present enough to make a different choice. In the moment, we can do this. But is it fair? No. This guy just insulted me. He just slapped my good cheek. I should be able to do back to him. It says so right in the law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's my right. Sure it is. It absolutely is. And it isn't fair that this injury was perpetrated on you. But if you can do the unfair thing, if you can do the outrageous thing, what will you experience then? You know what you'll experience if you do the just thing, because we've experienced it all our lives. But what happens to our hearts? What happens to relationship when we do the outrageous thing that Jesus is asking us to do? What happens then? How does that change things? You want to know how you start to experience the perfect love of our Father in heaven? We start to act and choose and live as he lives. So we experience what that feels like. And then that burning that many of the mystics talk about, the burning that Thomas Merton was talking about, we realize are not the fires of hell or condemnation, but it's the burning away of everything that is not that love, that is blocking us from experiencing the fullness of the good news. Jesus is just getting warmed up here. Next thing he says is, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Oh, really? Okay. Now, in that culture, Jews, basically men, wore just two pieces of clothing. Well, maybe three if you count the loincloth. They had a tunic, which was kind of like a long t-shirt, you know, that went down to the ankles or maybe all the way to the ground. It could be short sleeve, it could be long sleeve, but it was just a light cotton weave. You know, if they're really fine, like Jesus' tunic is described as having no seam, you know, it was a really fine garment, had no seam. But basically, it's just like a big tunic. The second piece was the cloak or the mantle. And this would be a big, nearly square, just piece of heavier fabric. And they just wrapped it around their shoulders and around their body. And then they tied a girdle around their waist that, you know, was like a belt. It also doubled as a wallet and a holster for their sword or dagger, you know, but just tied around their waist. That was basically it. Sandals, you know, that was their You're gone. Then the prayer shawl would go over top. But Jesus is saying, if someone sues you for your inner tunic, your shirt, give them your outer garment as well. Now, the humorous part of that is you're standing there naked at that point, you know. But that's exactly the point he's making. Unjust? You bet. Someone is suing you, and you're going to give more than the court judgment? Why would you do that? Why would you give everything to the point of your own nakedness? Because if you don't, you won't have relationship. If you just do what the court ordered, if you stick with the law, you will be right, you will be just, and you will be lonely and miserable and disconnected from what Jesus is trying to get across to us is our birthright. He goes on, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Starting with the Persians, there was a legal right of the empire to compel. The word that they used was compel. In those days before telegraph and telephone and other means of communication and shipping, transportation, they had networks of highways, and it was basically like a tag team, like a relay race. And so heralds would be stationed at various points along the roads. And if a message had to come from the king, it would be given to the first herald. He'd run, transfer it to the second herald, and they'd go on and go on and on. The Romans picked this up in their vast network of roads that they established in the eastern Mediterranean. They could compel any person that they came across to help them carry a burden, whether it was a pack or whether it was a message. They could commandeer their vehicles. If they had a horse, if they had some kind of cart, if it was a boat, anything in order to get them to where they needed to go. Now, the people resented this absolutely. Imagine how you would feel. The police come up and say, I need your car, you know, and you got to give them your car, and you have no recourse in the matter. Now, the deal was that you're only compelled to go a certain distance, and then you were free again to go about your business. And then they would commandeer somebody else and go the next distance. And so that's the first mile. You all know you are compelled to go the first mile, but I want to tell you, go the second mile. What? With these occupiers, with these oppressors, with these people who have taken the sovereignty of our nation away, these blasphemers, I'm supposed to give them more than I'm compelled to do? Yeah. Because something happens to your heart when you can start to see even a hated enemy as someone worthy of your assistance. What changes? What happens? You can't describe it. Not in normal words. In outrageous words. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Any of us with kids know we can't do that for very long, right? You got to draw the line somewhere. It's interesting here, in Jewish poetry, sounds aren't repeated as in English poetry, where we have rhyme and assonance and alliteration, you know, repeating of sounds, of words. In Jewish poetry, there's no rhyme. There is the repetition of concepts. And here you have a saying that is probably part and set up in this parallel construction like Jewish poetry, you know, where Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. But the interesting thing, the word for ask, which can also mean borrow, and the word for borrow are two separate words in the Aramaic. The first one is sha'al, that he uses, him who asks of you. And this word means someone who wants to borrow something that will be returned, you know. Like, I want to borrow a book from you, you give me the book, and then I will give you back the book. Which is probably a bad example, because when do you ever get a book back that you lend to somebody? But you get the idea. A lawnmower. Can I borrow your lawnmower? Well, I'm just going to use it, and I'm going to give it back to you. That's sha'al. That's this borrow. Jesus is saying, basically, share with your neighbors. If they need something that you have, share it with them, and then they'll give it back to you. And then they'll share what they have. And then you give it back to them, you know, pooling resources, making everybody's boats float higher. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about an indiscriminate, undiscerning sort of giving. Because look at here. Did I write it down? I did not write it down. But in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians also, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he who will not work will not eat. There are clear prescriptions in the New Testament about the need for people to be self-sufficient, self-sustaining, to do their get their own. But this is what Jesus is talking about, sharing. The second word that he talks about when he says, don't turn away from one who wants to borrow from you, is yitzep. Yitzep is borrowing something that you'll have to return in kind because you're going to consume it. If I ask you for $10, well, I'm going to use the $10 and then I maybe give you back another $10, but it's not the same one. If I ask for a cup of sugar at your doorstep, you know, I'm not going to bring that sugar back, but I'll return something in kind. Food is like that. But once again, the idea is that it will be repaid, that you are creating community, that you are giving to people something that they need, and then when you need something, it will be given to you. And relationships are established. Good neighbors are established. That person on the other side of the fence is a good neighbor now because you've been willing to share. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about how we do this thing called life in such a way that we experience who our Father is. Each of these four illustrations is trying to get us to be willing to give up that security blanket, that lifeline that we hang on to so tenaciously, that like the sun when it rises blots out all the stars in the sky, this thing we're clinging to blots out any notion of the Father's love. Because it's what we trust and it's what we're holding on to. In the first illustration, Jesus is asking us to give up our righteous anger. To give up the need to be right. To give up the need to be justified when someone insults us, slaps us on the cheek. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be called a doormat because we don't fight back? Because we try to be the peacemaker, the diffuser of tensions? And what is it that we will experience when we do let go of the righteous anger and allow the other person the grace, the ability to connect with us? In the second example, he's asking us to give up our legal rights. If you're sued for one thing, give them another. Because if we stand on our legal rights, everybody loses in the courtroom except the lawyers. Can we do that? And can we see where that leads us? In the third one, it's really interesting. He's asking us to give up our sense of victimization. Institutional victimization or personal victimization. These oppressors, these people who do this to me, you know, they take away my choice. They take away my rights. I'm a victim. That's a very comforting place to be because a victim has no choice, which means a victim has no responsibility. Which means the victim can't help where they are. We can stay there for a lifetime if we want to. But are you willing to give that up? Let that go. Take the risk of what it feels like to suddenly be responsible for your life. Will you go that second mile beyond your victimhood? And the last one is to give up our personal possessions. When Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon. The word mammon there is another Aramaic word. Actually, it was Mamona, the god of avarice and greed, that was personified as greed itself. And the idea was not just material possessions. It was anything that you piled up in your life that came to define you. It was this thing that we're talking about, this thing that we're clinging to. That's our mammon. And we can't serve God and our security at the same time. Not possible. We have to let go of the thing that defines us. Let go of the security that we cling to in order to be present to the love that is absolute. The love that takes away all sense of risk. We have to experience the risk temporarily to get to the other side where there is none. This is what Jesus is asking us to do. And we are justified in holding on to our mammon. Absolutely justified, legally and every other way, culturally. But if we are willing, if we can go there, something happens that changes. And it all happens in the second mile, Not the first mile, the second mile. The first mile, we understand. The first mile is bounded by the law, bounded by our social customs, bounded by everything that we know and have experienced. But the second mile, that's where we enter kingdom. That's where we break through. And the sense of disorientation and the sense of loss sometimes or risk or any of those things that those crazy mystics were talking about in terms of that negative imagery is just the temporary sense of losing the things that we thought were ours to keep until we break through into the thing that Jesus has for us. In the second mile, we find kingdom. We find the amazing, absolute nature of the love that we can't lose. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would save us from our worldview, I guess. Save us from our notions of what's right and wrong. Save us from our notions of what we need to do to maintain what we need for ourselves or even our family or others. Help us to become willing to lay all that down in the moment for the good of the person right in front of us, to unbalance the scales of justice, to give them everything that we can, to leave them better than we found them, to have their best interests at heart, even if it costs us something dear. Help us to be able to learn to do that, not to be right, but to be relational, so that we can understand exactly how you love us and treat us every instant of our lives. We can't know you until we experience what it means to live like you. Help us to see Jesus right in front of our faces, Father, to see how he lived, to see him loving us in such a way that we find the courage to do the same. Thank you, Father, for everything that you give us. Thank you for our next breath. And thank you for loving us the way that you do. Because we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.